morning to each one and greetings in Jesus' name. It is a pleasure to be here and worship with the brothers and sisters here at Ridgeview. I also bring you greetings from the Swatara congregation. And I know some of you have visited there already, but we're always glad to have visitors. Whenever you have the chance, feel free to stop by and see us there. The verses that we read tonight, I'm going to read two of those verses here again. Verse 2 said, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." And I have written here in my Bible beside that a quote from Harold Dean Miller. He says, "From the mire to the choir." From the mire to the choir. And I remember him sharing that one time, and I thought it was good, so I jotted it down in my Bible. But as he talked about, the psalmist says that he brought him out of a miry clay, out of a miry pit and a horrible pit and a miry clay, and he put a new song in his mouth, from the mire to the choir. And so hopefully tonight we are rejoicing in the salvation of God and in the plan that he has for us. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we were looking at 3 John, and I believe last week we looked at 2 John, and there are a couple of words that are the same, I believe, or very similar. In 2 John, verse 4, John said, "I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth." And then in this morning's lesson, we read, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and told me that you walk in truth," talking about Gaius. And then he went on to say that, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," or those that probably his spiritual children, "were walking in truth." Now, and the question I pondered as I read those verses and read those thoughts is, why did the realization that people were walking in truth, why did that bring such great joy to John? He said he has no greater joy. That was the greatest joy that he found as a minister of the gospel, as a presenter of truth. The greatest joy he found was when others walked in truth. And I pondered that. I thought about that a bit. And I believe the reason is that, you know, a person can be a devoted person, but he can be devoted to the wrong thing. He can be extremely devoted, but extremely devoted to the wrong thing. A person can be sincere, but he can be sincere with the wrong sincerity or in the wrong aspect. In fact, John goes on to talk about Diotrephes, who was, I think, extremely devoted to a cause. And he was also very sincere in what he did, but yet he wasn't in the truth. And I believe that in all of life, we need to make sure that our efforts and our devotion and our sincerity is based upon truth, because finally truth is what is going to endure and what is going to last. So I trust that as we're together this evening that we can find truth together and that that truth can impact our lives. I'm working through a book right now written by Steve Gallagher, and the title of the book is "Walking in Truth in a World of Flies." And Steve refers to the time period that we're living in as post-truth era. And simply meaning that post means after. And so he says that we are living in an after-truth era. And that doesn't mean that there is no truth around, because I believe that we know we have truth. The Bible, the Word of God, is truth. And we can know the truth and it can set us free. But society at large is no longer walking in truth. Lies are a part of normal life. And people expect other people to lie. They expect the politicians to tell lies. They expect their friends to lie. They pretty much expect, and they lie themselves. And so we're living in a post-truth era. And as he building his case in the book about walking in truth in this world of lies, he begins the first several chapters there by asking questions about various aspects of culture and, whether those aspects have been lying to us and how that has brought us to a place where people have accepted untruth and do not even know or care what the truth is. And so he asks these questions as the chapter titles, and I'll just go over them for you to think about. We don't have time to discuss them. I'm not going to talk about this much, but there are various aspects, of course, to these titles and these answers, and he's not saying that all these things are wrong. But his first question was, has the academic system been lying to you? And if you think about that, have they been teaching lies in the academic system in America? Well, we know that they have been. And it has shaped the way people in America think and view life and view a lot of things. Thankfully, you know, we can have our own teaching programs where we can teach the truth. But has the academic system been lying to you? His second question one is, has big business been lying to you? And he goes into the idea of how marketing changed things and the Industrial Revolution changed things. And then marketing, people figured out that the way you sold things to people that they didn't need is by good marketing and convincing people that they need something they do not need. And he goes on and elaborates on that quite a bit. His next question is, has the media been lying to you? The next one is, has the internet been lying to you? Has the political system been lying to you? And the final question is, has the pornography industry been lying to you? And he goes on in all those chapters to show how over the past number of years, sometimes over the past maybe 150 or so years, changes have been happening and people have become more and more susceptible to untruths and have opened themselves up to accept a false doctrine and are not interested in, and are no longer interested in the truth. And of course, in the last 20 to 30 years, the internet, the explosion of the internet has just magnified a lot of those aspects, and exponentially they have multiplied the lies that are shared and accepted. And so as he looked at that, as he discovered or discussed the change that has occurred over the last number of years and how things have changed, you know, certainly as we look around, we know that culture has changed. Culture around us has changed. We can look around us and we can see that homes have changed. Years ago, there's a lot of difference in homes today and what homes were like years ago. And also, as we look around, we can see that many churches have changed. Many churches have drifted along with the drift of culture. It doesn't mean that we have to change, and it doesn't mean that not all change is inevitable, but a change, a departure from the truth. And as we think about this idea of change, so if homes have changed, if cultures have changed, if churches have changed, has God changed? Has God changed? Think about that question. Do we have a God that changes along with changing culture and changing times? Has God changed? You know, I think God works and moves in whatever time and age that we are operating in and living in. But at the same time, we have a God that does not change. And I would like to consider tonight for a sermon the immutability of God. Immutability, immutable means not capable or susceptible to change. And, you know, as humans, it is a bit difficult for us to understand the concept of not changing because we live in a changing world and we deal with changes all the time. And we ourselves are changing and we sometimes need to change. We need to change to become more like what God wants us to be. Sometimes we can change in the wrong way and move away from God. But God does not change. He is not capable or susceptible to change. On the opposite side, immutable just simply means liable or subject to change, given to changing, constantly changing, fickle or inconsistent. That is the opposite of what God is. Now, the fact that God is immutable is very comforting. We can understand, we can rest in the fact that God is always going to be there, no matter where we are, what is happening in our lives. We can rest in the fact that God is there. That is very comforting. But it is also very sobering to realize that God has not changed. And his requirements, his requirements have not changed. Now, I know he is, you know, throughout different ages and periods of time, he has worked in different covenants in different ways. But yet, his requirements for a man to live, to be acceptable before him, is to live a holy, righteous life. And so God's standard of holiness has not changed. And that is part of the fact of him being immutable. God's line of morality has not changed. As the world has become more corrupt, God's line has not changed. God's judgment on sin has not changed. And so it is very sobering to us. It is very comforting, but it is also very sobering to us that there's a God. There's a God that has not changed. And we are answerable to that God. And we are also being taken care of by that God. In Isaiah 40, it says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Now, as humans, we measure by comparison, and we understand by comparison. The only way, or maybe not the only way, but the way we determine if a house is big is by comparing it to another structure. And so we compare this house to a little house, and we say, yes, the house is big. But we compare that big house to a mansion, and all of a sudden we say, well, no, that house is not so big after all. So by comparison, we determine how big we measure things. Well, how can we measure God? How can we understand God? Because who are we going to liken him to? Who are we going to compare him to? And so in our quest to understand God's immutability, it is a bit difficult because we cannot compare him to a man that is unchanging. We cannot compare him to the things of life because they are very changing. And so it is a bit difficult to understand and to compare and to understand who God is. God's word is also unchanging. Isaiah 40, another verse there says, "But the word of our God shall stand forever." And so God's revelation to man, his word, the Bible as we have it, is not changing. It is God's word. God and his word both do not change. And so we can go to God's word and we can see what he has to say and what he tells us about himself. The immutability of God, we could consider that an attribute of God, a character quality of God, that he is immutable. And along with that, you know, character quality or attribute, we can think of others such as God being holy, God being love, God being good, God being righteous, and omnipotent, and omniscient, and all those good and wonderful things that God is. And because he is immutable or unchanging, then we can rest in the fact that God's love will always be there and will always be the same. And we can rest in the fact that God's righteousness will always be the same. And that his omniscience will continue and that his omnipotence will continue. It will not change. It will not stop. It will not fail because he is immutable. So as we think about our God who is immutable. The first thing I'd like to consider is that God is immutable in his being. And that is who he is. Core characters. The prophet Malachi, speaking of God, says, I am the Lord, or God speaking through the prophet Malachi, said, I am the Lord, I change not. And it's just very simply stated that I am the Lord and I change not. And so we understand, or we can see from that God in his being is immutable. He is not changing. James 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness," and that word could also be said fickleness, "whom is no fickleness, neither shadow of turning, or shade of variation." And James is telling us here that there's no fickleness in God and there's no shade of variation. We don't have to wonder or question where God's going to come out on an issue or how God feels about things or whether he's going to, you know, if he's going to change on us or decide that the plan isn't good enough so he needs to come up with another plan. He says there's no shade of variation. There's no shadow of turning. Not even a shadow. Not even an indication that he might change. Now, as we drive down the road, sometimes we want to make a turn, and so we'll use our turn signal. We want to turn right. We may be traveling straight ahead, but we turn our right turn signal on so that Everybody outside of the vehicle that can see it can tell that we're going to turn right here at some point in the near future. Well, that's an indication that we're going to turn right. We continue traveling straight, but we are going to turn. Well, God gives no indications that he's going to turn. Now, we could continue to drive down the road straight without making a turn, and it would confuse everybody. But God doesn't even give any signal or give any shade of variation, any shadow of turning. You know, he remains constant all the time. Psalm 102, there's a couple of verses there I'd like to look at. The heading in my Bible says, "This is a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord." And if you look at the chapter, the psalm here, as you go into it, it talks about the difficulties of life that this person was experiencing. He was feeling like he was consumed. His bones are being burned. He is smitten. He's withering like grass. You know, he just felt very awful, down and out. But as he goes along and he gets near the end of the psalm, and he begins to reflect on God and who he is, he says in verse 24, "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations." He knew the continuance of God. And he goes on to say, "Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure." And so I recognize that even the earth and the heavens are going to perish at some point. But you, God, are going to endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. You know, we sometimes have clothes that get dirty or torn or old. And he says, like a garment, God changes the earth. And I don't know what changes he was thinking about. Could he have been thinking about the seasons of earth, the seasons that we experience, and how they change from one to the other? But just like a garment, just like a person will take off a dirty garment and put a clean one on, he says, God changes the earth. And just like a vesture, like a change of clothing, things on earth change. But he says, God does not change. God is the same. And not only the same today and tomorrow and this year, but also next year and next year and next year. It is in his being. God is the same. In Samuel's message to Saul, when God had rejected Saul from being king and rejected the family of Saul from continuing in the kingly line, he said, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And he's just saying that God is not a man. God does not struggle with the limitations of human limitations that we struggle with. And God will not lie. God will not repent. And he's not a man. He is not a human being. God is a spirit. And he operates in a sphere that we do not operate in. And he is not subject to the limitations that we are subject to. When God came to Moses in the wilderness and called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses asked God who he should tell the people had sent him. And God simply said, "I am that I am." And he goes on to say, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." So God, I am that I am. Back in Moses' day, I am that I am. Throughout time and tonight, today, God is still I am that I am. And he just is. And he is eternal. He is unchanging. God is. God, I am everything that Moses needed. I am everything that we need. I am the resource that you need for whatever I call you to do and whatever I call you to go through. I am that I am. God is also immutable in his purpose and will. In Isaiah 14, think about God's purpose and will, the things that he plans to happen or come to pass. Isaiah 14, he talks about the destruction of Assyria. And I don't know if all these verses have, he was certainly offering some prophetic utterance here, prophetic words, and I don't know if they have all come to pass or if some of them are yet to come to pass, but in verse 24 of Isaiah 14, he says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And all God has to do is think it and say, if that is my thought, then it is going to happen. It will come to pass. And as he purposes, it is going to stand. He goes on to say that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. You know, how much stronger can we get? But when God purposes something, it is going to happen. And he goes on to say, when God purposes, who is going to disannul it? Who is going to say, no, that's not what is going to happen? Who is going to void it? You know, what man is going to stand up and say, no, you know, God, you can't do that, or you're not going to do that? You know, man can try that, and man has tried that. But at the end of the day, at the end of time, when God purposes something, it will come to pass, because he is not going to change. He's not going to change his plan because of a man that tries to stand in his way. Later on in Isaiah, a couple of verses from Isaiah 46, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." And he's saying that as God, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen at the end, just like I can look back in history and say what happened at the beginning. I know what happened at creation. And we can look in history and we can know what happened at creation. God says, I can declare the end just like I declare the beginning. Just like I say what history is, I can say what the future is. And it's going to happen the way that God declares it to happen. And from ancient times or history, the things that are not yet, the future. My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. He goes on to say, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And there you see how God uses men and nations, kingdoms of this world to do his purpose. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. And again, I don't know if that is something that took place already or it is something that will take place. But I believe that what God says, since God said it is going to happen, that it is going to happen, because he says what I purpose is going to happen. And he uses men, he uses nations to fulfill his purpose. And it didn't only happen in Bible times. You know, we had the Philistines that came in, and God used them to work among the children of Israel because of their unfaithfulness and their wickedness. Back in earlier times, he used Pharaoh. He used Herod. He used Pilate. Coming down through, we have men like Nero and Stalin and Hitler. And you could say, well, were those men actually part of God's purpose and God's plan? You know, God purposes what is going to happen, and he will make sure that it does happen. We could come to the days, you know, the presidents, recent presidents, like President Trump, and currently President Biden, and you can say, are those men actually the men that God is purposing for his plan that he says he's going to bring to pass? You could look at what Putin is doing over in Europe, and you could say, is that really God's plan? Well, God works and moves through men, and his purposes will happen. It may not always be exactly what his design and desire is for mankind, but at the end and in the overall plan, it is bringing about God's purpose. There's a story from the Old Testament, from Numbers 22, but the story that shows God's purpose and God's will being fulfilled in spite of men and through men, both. But the story is of when the children of Israel were coming out of Canaan, and Egypt, in the Exodus, this huge multitude, hundreds of thousands of people. And as they had come through, and I believe they had taken care of the Amalekites, they had destroyed them. And as they were approaching Moab, the king of Moab was Balak. And he saw this great multitude coming. And he was concerned. He was fearful. And he said, what is this? What are they going to do? Are they going to lick us up just like they licked up the Amalekites? He was concerned about what was going to happen to them. And so he went and found this man, Balaam, who was a prophet of some sort, maybe had some powers of some sort, some spiritual powers. But he found this man, Balaam, and he asked him, he sent princes to him and honorable men, and he said, won't you come to my kingdom and look over this multitude of people and curse them and put a curse upon them so they cannot overcome me. And Balaam says, well, you wait here, and I'm going to ask God. And so he goes ahead and asks God that night, and God says, no, you can't go along with them. So Balaam says, all right. He tells the men the next morning that I can't go along with you because God said I can't, and so I won't go with you. Well, these men go back to the king, back to Balak, and he sends some more princes and more honorable men and offers him more reward. And they go back to Balaam again, and they say, won't you please come and curse these people. And so Balaam goes and asks God again that night. And this time God says, well, you can go, but you're only going to be able to say whatever words I tell you to say or whatever words I give you to say. And so the next morning Balaam tells him that, yes, I can go with you, but I'm only going to say what God tells me to say. Well, as he saddled his donkey and as they went down the path on the journey, suddenly the donkey veered off into the field. And Balaam didn't know what was going on. He began to beat his donkey and get back on the path and let's go. You know, we're headed to the land of Moab. And so they get back on the path and they start going down the path again. And we know the donkey had seen an angel with a sword drawn in the path, and that's why he went into the field. Well, the angel moved down the path a bit to a vineyard where there was stone walls on either side, and so they couldn't get off into the field. And so when the donkey got there, he rammed over to the one side because he wanted to get off the path. And he rammed Balaam's leg into the wall, and of course that upset Balaam again. And he was upset at his donkey, and he began to beat him again and wonder what was wrong with him. Well, the angel moved ahead again to a place that was even narrower. And as Balaam and his donkey approached that place, there was nowhere for the donkey to go, and so he knelt down on the path. And Balaam became very upset about this and wondered what his donkey was trying to do, and I'm sure he had some choice words for him and probably kicked and beat him. But then he realized that the donkey spoke to him, and then he realized that the angel of the Lord was there with a sword. And the angel, again, had some words for Balaam. And part of his message to Balaam was that he can only speak the words that God would have him speak. And so that is what Balaam did. He went with Balak and went to Moab, but he could only speak the words which God gave him to speak. And that, of course, upset the king of Moab, Balak. But in Numbers 23, I just want to read a few verses from one of his utterances that he gave. And so you see how God's will and God's purpose was continuing to be wrought and continuing to happen and happening in the life, in the lives, and through the lives of men, even if they were not following the plan that he wanted them to follow. But in Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You know, and he goes on to say that I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So when God chooses to bless, and when God says that is what a man can do, a man is within the limits that God has put him in. And God will see to it that his plan and his purpose will be fulfilled. And that what he wants to happen will happen. Because God is immutable in his purpose and his will. Psalm 89:34 says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. When God makes a promise, when God makes a covenant, he is going to keep it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. There's one place, probably the only place, that the word immutability and immutable are used. In Hebrews chapter 6, and he's talking about the covenant that God makes. And he talked about the covenant that he made with Abraham. And he says how that in verse 13, that God, because he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. And in the covenant, in the promise that he made to Abraham, he swore by himself. He goes on to tell us in verse 16, he says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." And as I understand it, he's saying that when a man was going to make a covenant or make a promise, and if he wanted to confirm that this is actually what was going to happen and what he was going to do, and that he was going to be true to his word, he would swear by something greater than himself. And it brought some validity, I guess, to the promise, because not only was he as a man saying it, but somebody greater than him was also saying it. Or he was swearing, he was making an oath by someone greater than himself. Well, when God made this promise to Abraham, he says in verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." And he goes on to talk about that hope, which is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and will guide us to heaven, to where Jesus is. But he says that he swore by two immutable things. And I'm not sure that I'm right, and if maybe you have a better idea or another idea, you can share that with me later. But what were the two immutable things that God said, "I made this covenant, and it's going to happen because of two immutable things"? Well, I think the one thing is that it was because God himself had said it, and God is immutable. God will not change, and so when God says it, God will make it happen. And so that was the one immutable thing. Well, the second thing was that he made an oath. He swore, but there was no one greater than himself to swear by, so he swore by himself. Now, after a while, you're going in circles because, you know, generally a man swears by something greater than him. You know, even in our court system today, they will have men put their hand on the Bible and swear they're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then they go on to say whatever they want to say or think they should say. But God, you know, and so you're going in a circle here because God is the greatest thing there is. But God made an oath. He swore by himself. And so first of all, the two immutable things is that he said it, and anything he says is immutable, and then he swore by himself, which made it, I guess you could say, made it stronger, although you begin to wonder how it could be stronger when it was already unchangeable. But God, I think, is just saying that when he makes a covenant, he is going to bring it to pass, and he is going to uphold his end of the deal. He will not change because he is immutable in his purpose and in his will. So what is the will of God? Well, one thing we know that is the will of God is that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the will of God for man, that no one would perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is what that will not change. That is what God's will and desire is for man. His will is also to give us an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated," or being predetermined, "according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And so God, the counsel of his own will, what he has designed, what he has put in place for us is an inheritance. And that is his will. That is part of his purpose and part of his will for us. Turn to Acts chapter 2, thinking a bit more about God and his purpose and will. This is a sermon that I believe Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching to the Jews that are there, gathered at Jerusalem, both those maybe that were local, but also those that have come in to the city, into the region for Pentecost. But he was preaching to those men, and in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Simply saying that you saw Jesus Christ. You saw him walking on earth. You saw him performing miracles. You saw him raising the dead and healing the sick and making the lame that they could walk again and giving sight to the blind. You saw all those things. And God was showing you that Jesus was special. It was God himself. God come to earth. God was revealing him through those signs and wonders. But then in verse 23, he goes on to say, him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, the question has long been argued, who is responsible or who was responsible for the death of Jesus? And on one side you could say that the Jews were responsible. Those were the ones that said, crucify him, crucify him. And on the other hand, we know that the Romans were the one that inflicted the suffering and the pain and finally nailed him to a cross and actually crucified him. So was it the Jews or was it the Romans? Well, you could argue that it was both of them played a part in that. But the interesting thing in this verse is that God says, him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So who was it that put the plan in place to have Jesus Christ crucified? Well, it says it was the counsel of God. God had determined that that was what needed to happen for salvation to come to us. And so God did not cause it. God was not responsible for the crucifixion, but God was responsible for the plan of salvation that included the suffering and death of Christ by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And we know that what God determines is going to happen. And God knew that Jesus would offer himself upon the cross and would give himself. And it was God's predetermined counsel that put that plan in place. Well, God is also immutable in his justice. And we often think about justice as being punishment for wrongdoing, and it certainly is part of it. And that is certainly part of God's justice, that he is immutable, that he will not change in. 2 Peter 3 tells us that he is going to bring judgment upon men, and the world is going to pass away and be burned up, and that judgment is going to come on sin and on wickedness. And we know that is going to happen. But justice also, God's justice also provides reward and salvation for those who call upon him, those who accept Jesus in faith. That is another side of God's justice. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is part of God's justice system. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Okay, that is part of God's justice system, and God is unchanging in that. And so while his justice calls for anyone that is unrepentant to be punished and to receive eternal damnation, his justice also calls for anyone that has accepted his plan of salvation to find eternal life. And God is immutable in his justice. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm not sure exactly what that word wrath is meaning there. He may be talking about some of the future events that may happen during a tribulation period here on earth, that God is not assigning us to go through some of those difficult times, but rather to obtain salvation. But we see that God in his justice is not appointing us to wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ and through his work on Calvary. God is also immutable in his love. For the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That was written by Jeremiah. And, Jeremiah, the prophets there in the Old Testament were going through some difficult times in the children of Israel's experience. And God was sending prophets there to try to draw the people to him and to warn them of their wickedness. But God comes to Jeremiah and says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." You know, God's love does not change. And God loved the children of Israel even in their in their wicked and unrighteous state. He did not love their deeds, and he did not love their wickedness, but he loved them as a people. And God's love is always there. God's love does not change. And so we can rest in the fact that God is immutable in his love. Now, we've looked at God being immutable and unchangeable, and yet there's several times in the Bible that it says that God repented or changed his mind. And so we bring that, so we look at those points, and we'll, it causes us maybe to wonder a bit. Maybe some would argue that, well, maybe God does change sometimes, and so God is not immutable. God is subject to change because the Bible says that he did change his mind at times. Let's just look at a couple of those times. First one was in Noah's day, and in Genesis 6 there, well, I'll just share with you the account where it says that, that man was wicked and God was grieved. His heart was grieved with man's wickedness. When he looked down on earth, he saw mankind that he had created, and he saw all the wickedness that man had gotten into. And it shows that God has emotions. It shows that man's emotions, the emotions that we as men have, are following the footsteps of the emotions that God has. And just like there may be things in our lives that grieve us. Now maybe as a, one simple illustration would be a parent that has a child that is making choices that are against, what the parents would desire. And they can look at that child and it can grieve them. It doesn't mean that they are sorry that that child was ever born, but they can bring grief to their heart. And that's what happened here to God. And it says that it repented him. And maybe a better word would say it filled him with regret. And the regret was not because of what God had done. It was not that he had created man and he was regretful that he ever created man, but rather he was regretful that the man that he had created had become as sinful, had become a sinful being and was living in sin. And this simply demonstrates God's holy response to man's sin. And God was going to bring judgment, but before he brought judgment, he brought warning. He sent Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and he warned the people that judgment was coming, and he gave them an opportunity to find salvation in the ark. But we can see from this that God always punishes unrepentant sin, and God will not stray from his justice that requires that sin be dealt, be punished. The second time that it talks about the Lord repenting is in the children of Israel's experience with the golden calf. And God was going to bring judgment upon the people. He told Moses to stand off to the side, if I recall correctly. He said, you stand to the side, and I'm going to wipe out those people because of their wickedness and because of their great sin. And Moses cried out to the Lord on behalf of the people. And he said that please don't wipe them out because it's going to bring a reproach upon your name. And all the nations around that saw your great workings and your movings in this group of people, they're going to see that you just wiped them out. They're going to say, see, the Lord wasn't able to bring them through after all. And he says that if, I think Moses in that account said that if you need to do something, just wipe me out. Just take me. Destroy me for the people. Well, because of Moses' intercession, because of his intercessory prayer, it says that the Lord repented of the evil he had thought to do. Now, if we're going to say that the Lord changed, then we also need to say that the Lord does evil, because it says it repented of the evil he was going to do. And it's probably just terminology, but the Lord withheld his judgment at that particular time and did not bring a swift destruction to the people. And it just shows God's response to intercessory prayer. But as you look at that group of people, the children of Israel, and you think about their life and their experience and their future, how many of those people actually perished in the desert? How many of those people actually died before they reached Canaan? Well, all of them except for Caleb and Joshua and those who were under 20 at the time that they were near Canaan the first time. And so, God does bring judgment on people, and God will bring justice. But in this particular instance, because of Moses' intercession, God withheld his judgment. And then also the account of Jonah and Nineveh. And, you know, God again changed his mind about what the judgment he was going to bring on Nineveh. But why did he change it? He changed it because the people repented. And anytime a person or a group of people repents, God will not bring the judgment that he pronounced upon them when they were in their state of wickedness. And this demonstrates God's gracious and merciful response to a repentant sinner. And there is no person, there is not a person that has come to God in repentance who, if he has refused and turned away and said, no, you're too wicked, you cannot be forgiven. Instead, God forgives all repentant sinners and offers them salvation. And his justice, in his justice, he allows them to be saved and delivered from the judgment that was to come. So as we think about God's immutability and what it means for us today, you know, we already said that it is a great comfort to us as believers. It is a great comfort to know that God does not change, has not changed. He is dependable. He is reliable. He is consistent. We can revel in his love and in his mercy and his promises. We don't have to be concerned that what he says will not come to pass. We don't have to be concerned that the track, the course that men are trying to walk today or that the world is headed in today is going in a direction that God can't deal with and that God can't handle and that is going to be too great or too much for us. We don't have to be concerned about that. Jesus said that I give them eternal life and they shall not never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we can rest in that promise. We can know that God will take care of us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we can take comfort in those words. We also need to be sobered by the fact that God is unchanging. And in this culture that we're living in, we talked about this post-truth era, this post-truth world that we're living in. You know, God is calling us to be men who are following his unchanging standard, his standard of honesty and his standard of integrity, his standard of moral purity. You know, God's standard has not changed. It is easy for people, and we have seen many even churches that have lowered their standard as the world has lowered its standard. And they are not on the same level as the world, but they are following the same trajectory as the world. You know, God's standard of purity and holiness has always remained up here. It doesn't matter where the world goes, but that gap gets greater and greater. And so God is calling us to be people that are steadfast and stable. He's calling us actually to be changeable, to be moldable, to change into better people. We also have the ability to change for the worse and to change to become less like him. That is human nature. That is our carnal nature. But God is calling us to be people who follow the standard, who live by the standard that he has called us to. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening, thankful and grateful to you for your immutability, for the rest that we can find in your greatness and in your power that does not change, in your love that is constant, and that you have a purpose and a plan for each one of us. A purpose and a plan for this world and the people in it, and that we can rest in you and take comfort that you are in control of the affairs of this world. Help us to live in honesty and in integrity. Help us to be men who love the truth and who are willing to walk in the truth, to promote the truth, to share it with others around us as we have opportunity. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for giving us Christian brothers and sisters and congregations who can help us to live in truth, help us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. I pray that you would bless this congregation as they live in this community and as they interact with their neighbors and friends here. and that your love would be shown, and that your light would be shown, that the world continues to get darker and darker, that the light, the gospel would shine brighter and brighter, and that you would be with us as we go from here. In Jesus' name.